We think on recent days, this past month anyway, it's going on 5 weeks now, the intense fighting between Hezbollah, the terrorists of Lebanon that are entrenched in Lebanon, just throwing rockets across the border into northern Israel. Who started that conflict? Hezbollah, didn't they? Funded by Syria and many of the other Arab League countries, if the truth be known. And Israel is defending themselves against this enemy. And if you've watched this on the news at all, what's Israel's primary problem? Identifying the enemy. They can't identify them because they dress just like civilians. In fact, they hide amongst the civilian population. And they got caches of rockets and weapons hidden all over. They grab them and fire, and then they run in amongst the people. And we've seen the civilian casualties from this war because of the way that they fight. They don't fight fair. Well, false teachers don't fight fair either. They are empowered by Satan. Their primary mission is to take advantage of you, to take advantage of the church, to deny the glorious Savior who purchased them. Even them, they deny him and take advantage of his people, leaving us many times wrecked, broken, and bruised. Well, Jude, we talk about Jude here. If you were to go back and read 2 Peter chapters 2 and 3, Peter prophesied just a few years earlier. We believe Peter wrote his books around 67, 68, right before he was killed. He was taken to Rome, and he asked to be crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified in the same manner as Jesus Christ. So they crucified him upside down. But he had written prophetically that false teachers are going to make inroads into the church, and much of the language that Jude uses is very similar to 2 Peter chapters 2 and chapter 3. So while Peter spoke about their coming, Jude now writes to say, they're here, brethren. They are here, and they're taking over, and I want to alert you to them. I want to warn you about them and how they operate and what they're about so that you can recognize them, because they have snuck in to your congregation unawares. So that's what Jude is doing here. Jude exhorts his readers to fight for the faith. And as we're going to see, in order to fight for the faith, we have to know what the book teaches, don't we? We have to spend time with the Lord each day. We have to spend time in prayer. We have to be engaged in our spiritual life. And that's what one of Jude's primary emphases is going to be. Be in the Word. Pray, pray, pray. Help some that are weak and doubting. Help them. Strengthen them. As he's going to say, he's going to really apply his message down in verses 20 through 23 when we get to that. But we begin with our salutation and purpose in verses 1 and 2. We believe that Jude was written somewhere in the mid-70s to 80, somewhere in there. We don't know. You can read authors that say that it was written from 67 all the way up to 80. But we believe that because Peter was written in 67 or 68, Jude comes after Peter. We believe that it's written a little later, somewhere 72 through 80 somewhere. We don't know for sure. The author, Jude, it says here, Jude, verse 1, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who were called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. So the author, right off the bat, is Jude. And we have to ask ourselves, what Jude? There's several options in the New Testament. But because he identifies himself as a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, we believe that this is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and brother of James, another one of the children of Mary and Joseph that were born to Mary and Joseph after the miraculous birth of the Savior Jesus Christ. That's who this Jude is. The half-brother of James, he tells us. Something I want you to look for as we read through this little letter, and a fun exercise when you go home today or at some other time, is to go through this little book and use different color pens and get all what are called triplets, all the threes. In the first verse, you see, he starts out, Jude really likes to use what we call triplets. And the prophets of old used them, and they're used for emphasis, to emphasize a point. Jude uses no fewer than 12 triplets in this little book. Look at the first series of triplets, Jude, bondservant, and brother. That's his first triplet in verse 1. This word bondservant is the same word that Paul was so fond of, doulos. doulos. He is a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has bound himself to Jesus. Something that is so interesting as you study Jude and James especially, who were half-brothers of Jesus. During Jesus' earthly ministry, what did his brothers, did they support him? Did they accept him? Or did they make fun of him? They made fun of him, didn't they? Until after his horrible death and his resurrection, and he appeared to them alive, and they, from that day, fell at his feet and became bondservants to the Lord Jesus Christ. No longer was he merely their brother that grew up with them in that home, but all the claims that he had made to be the eternal Son of God, they accepted that. They embraced him. They loved him. And notice, they went forward in service to him. Brother of James. Again, James, by this time, we believe around 67 or 68, the same time as Peter, James was put to death in Jerusalem by the religious authorities. They took him up on the brow of the temple, much like Satan did to Jesus, do you remember? And they said to him, call now upon your brother, your Savior, your God, Jesus, to save you from our hand. And James committed himself into the hands of God, and they threw him off the precipice of the temple, and he fell and was busted to pieces, according to Jewish tradition. That happened in, some say, December of 68 A.D., A.D. 68 in December. Others say it took place in Easter. We don't know the exact date, but thereabouts in 67 or 68, he was put to death. So Jude's brother James is also dead. Peter's dead. Who's left? Jude and John. They're at the end of the book. And look at what has happened to the church now just in these few short years from its founding in what, 33 now down to 70. The church is being filled with false teachers who are making their way into the church. The recipients, we really don't know who this is written to, but it says here that it is written to the called. Here's another triplet: called, beloved, and kept. These are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. This reference to called is the word elect. These are the ones who have been elect by God. I think of Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 through 7. Ephesians 1, verse 4 says, just as he chose us in him, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of his glory, of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him, verse 7 of Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So he's writing to the elect. People say, well, where were these people? Where was this church? We don't know for sure. But because of the way the book is written and all the references to the Old Testament characters, we assume that it was written to a Jewish Christian church, to a group of believers somewhere, probably in the Promised Land, maybe up in the north somewhere. This seemed to be a church made up predominantly of Jewish Christians. Certainly Gentiles were within this church as well. But just the language of this whole epistle presupposes knowledge of the Old Testament, doesn't it? As for those of you that have read this. So we believe that he's writing to this group of Christians. They are not only called and elect, but they are beloved in God the Father, beloved by God our Father. We are beloved because we are in Jesus Christ, as we just read about in Ephesians. That's why we are beloved, because we have accepted God's gift that he made available to us. God so loved us that he sent his Son to die for us. And for those of us who accept Jesus Christ, we are beloved of God. Not only that, we are kept for Jesus Christ. I love this word here, kept. We are eternally secure. Have you heard about that doctrine before, that teaching? For one who is in Jesus Christ is eternally secure. There's nothing that you can do that can separate you from the love of God, Romans 8, 28 and 29. Nothing that you could do that could separate you from the love of God. You are kept eternally secure in Christ. Again, Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. In him, you also, after listening to the message of the truth of the gospel of your salvation, having believed, You were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who was given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. So you can't undo the seal of the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the progression? After hearing the good news about Jesus Christ, believing that good news, inviting Christ into your life, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise until the day of redemption when God calls us up to be with him. So believers who he's writing to, they're called, they're beloved, and they're kept for Jesus Christ. Again, Jude appears to be addressing a group of Jewish and certainly Gentile Christians, as is clear from the references we're going to see as we get down through here. Jude's going to refer to the Exodus generation, Sodom and Gomorrah, Moses, Cain, Balaam, Korah, Enoch, Adam, fallen angels, and possibly two apocryphal works that were around in that day called the Book of Enoch and the Assumption or the Testimony of Moses. So all of this presupposes knowledge of all of this Old Testament revelation up to this time, doesn't it? And all of that presupposes that these folks had studied all of that and were familiar with it. That's the way that Jude writes to them. How about you and I today? Are we familiar with Jude? Have we ever read Jude? Do we know what Jude is about? If we don't and we aren't familiar with it, the question would be, logically, why not? We need to be spending more time in God's Word to be familiar with God's Word, so that if somebody's talking about it in any group, you can say, I know about that, I read about that. Or it may incite your interest to where you say, I remember reading that before, but I need to go home and study it in more detail. We need to be in the Word is one of the primary applications from our message this morning. Well, he moves then from the author to the recipients to the greeting. And we've seen this greeting by Paul and John in his letters. But he says in verse 2, another triplet, mercy, grace, and love. May mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Mercy, peace, and love. Mercy denotes the love of God that pities the wretched, distressed, and suffering sinner that comes to him for help. That's mercy. God shows us pity. Peace is the condition of our souls when all is well between God and us because we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior. I think of Romans chapter 8, verse 1, one of my favorite verses in the Bible. There is now all kinds of condemnation to you who are in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? What does it say? No condemnation. What does that mean? That means that you are in a perfect standing with God Almighty because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you are covered in His blood. That's what that means. Isn't that a fabulous verse? No condemnation. You mean even when once in a while I speed? Yeah, even then. Once in a while when I lose my temper? Yeah, even then, no condemnation. Although I don't lose my temper anymore, and I speed very rarely. It's only downhill once in a while, when I don't look at my speedometer, and I don't lie anymore either. I try not to, let's put it that way. Slow down, save gas, right? Love protects and assures believers in the face of peril. And 1 John 4:12 is a good one for that. If we just flip back a couple pages, 1 John 4:12 says this about the love of God. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. But we know love by this, that he, Jesus Christ, laid down his life for us. Therefore, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. So John reminds us that love is practical, isn't it? Love is a demonstration where we do for one another to make God look good, to make God happy. Occasion and theme in verses 3 to 4. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. And here's his purpose. See that four? If you circle things in your Bible, this is usually always indicating purpose. Four, here's his reason for writing. Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. There's another triplet. Another triplet. What marks these men out? They are ungodly. They turn the grace of God into licentiousness. Number three, they deny our only Lord and Master, Jesus Christ. Another triplet. Whereas Judah initially set out to write to these believers concerning the glories of our common salvation, to sit down and write a little letter about how marvelous it was that his brother, Jesus Christ, came as God's eternal Son, was born into his family, died for our sins that we might have eternal life through him. He sat down to write about those fabulous truths, and yet he got word about false teachers that were making inroads into the church. Therefore, he was concerned about these false teachers who had crept. Did you notice? They crept into the church unnoticed. So they didn't come in and announce that they're false teachers. They came in, hey, how you doing? And looking just like us, sounding just like us. But little by little, they worked their way up and they got a Sunday school class. And they began to corrupt just a little bit. That's who he's concerned about. He received word about these false teachers that had crept in unnoticed. He was concerned about the damage that these apostates could do to the brethren. Because why? What does the Bible picture you and I as, unfortunately? Sheep. Sheep. Dumb sheep. Jude appeals to believers, first of all, in verse 3. He says, "Beloved, earnestly contend for the faith." Here's his first appeal. What does he want us to do? Earnestly contend for the faith. The vital how-to of Jude's appeal for his readers to fight for the faith is going to be spelled out later in verses 20 to 23. He's going to tell us how we can do that. But the thing that he wants us to know here is he wants us to contend earnestly for the faith. That in Greek is one big long word. To contend earnestly, it means to fight like crazy. To fight like crazy. Has anybody ever nearly drowned in here? I have several times. I know Lisa has. It's an experience that you don't tend to forget, so I don't see many hands, so you haven't experienced it. Near automobile wreck, near death experience, those types of things, but especially when you're drowning, what are you doing? You are fighting earnestly for life. You are fighting for your life. Jude says, these false teachers creeping in among you, you need to fight for the life of the church. You need to mark them out and get them out. Oh, we don't want to do that. We might lose some tithe. This particular false teacher is a good tither. We can't ask this man or this woman to leave. Well, if they're denying the only God and Savior who purchased them, and they're teaching doctrines that are false according to this book, then you are to get them out. That's tough to do, isn't it? Especially in our day of tolerance, where we're to embrace and love and accept everybody. Jude says, no, you're not. You're to love them and pray for them, but if you've got somebody that is a false teacher, you are to confront them. You are to contend earnestly. You're to fight like crazy for the truth of the gospel once for all delivered. Fight earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude's alarm over false teachers in verse 4. But before I move on to verse 4, you see it says there, once for all delivered to the saints. What does that suggest? That there is a body of truth that was once for all delivered to the saints. Is this body of truth to be added to? To be detracted from? And yet we have so many throughout church history for the last nearly 2,000 years that want to add to this. How about the Old Testament? We had a period of close to 400 years that we call the silent years, don't we? From the prophet Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament, up until the coming of Jesus and the gospel writers, that's called the silent period, 400 years. Do you know that there were thousands upon thousands of works that were written during that time? And many of them claim to be what? The inspired word of God. They want to include them in the Bible. And some Bibles do include them. The most recognized ones called the apocryphal books. They are not the word of God. That's why they've never been included in our Bibles. Because they're filled with error, discrepancies, historical inaccuracies, grand allusions and visions that are beyond the pale of that which is normal. So they've never been included in. today we have the same thing, don't we? I've been in meetings where people jump up and say, I've got a revelation from God. I've got a word for you. Is it a revelation from God? It troubles me. Because if you're saying you have a revelation from God, then are we not adding to this? Because this is the finished canon of Scripture, the finished revelation. And that's not to say that God doesn't impress our hearts or that He might impress on someone something to come and share with you as a person's praying. I believe God does that type of thing. But this claim to direct revelation, it troubles me. Because they are going beyond the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Beyond that body of material that we call the Holy Scripture. Here's Jude's alarm in verse 4. He says here in verse 4, these false teachers have crept into the church unnoticed. What is it that they're doing? Certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. And he's going to spend the next number of verses talking about their coming destruction, the coming destruction of these false teachers. Notice that from the beginning, in eternity past, it seems that God has marked out anyone that behaves like this, they're marked out for condemnation. He's marked them out beforehand. Ungodly persons. So here's some insights into their character. They are ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. They turn, first of all, they're ungodly. They're condemned. They have destruction to look forward to. So that's the first thing he says about them. These are ungodly persons. They're not saved. Number two, he says they turn the grace of God into licentiousness. This word licentiousness is every manner of sexual sin. Every manner of sexual sin. False teachers are noted for that. And many today, we have many churches springing up everywhere. We're just filled with sexual sin that promotes sexual sin and says it's okay because they love each other. God says, no, it's not okay. Number three, they deny our only Master and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if they're ungodly, they promote sexual immorality and sin, and they deny Jesus Christ, well, who are these people that Jude's writing about? These aren't Christians that have fallen into sin. These are a group of individuals that have been marked out from the beginning they seem to be empowered by Satan to accomplish his will to come in and wreak havoc and destruction among us is what he seems to be saying here. Well, let's look at the destruction. He spends verses 5 to 16 now to talk about this group of individuals, about the destruction to come upon them. The Exodus, he says, the destruction of the apostates. First, he starts by looking at some past examples. Three Old Testament illustrations of God's judgment upon apostates in the past. He looks, first of all, at the Exodus generation. He says in verse 5 through 7, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all. Can that be said of you? I'm here to remind you this morning, but I know you already know Jude. You've already studied that. You're fully familiar with that book. Do you see his point here? I want to bring these things to your attention, but you already know them. Could that be said of us this morning? Are we so familiar with the Word of God that we know these things? That's what he writes about this group. I want to remind you, though I know you know all these things already, what is it that they're supposed to know? That the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. So here we have another one of these trilogies. We've got the Exodus generation, and then in verse 6 he's going to talk about the angels that are fallen, and verse 7 about the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and the people of the cities around about them. But first of all, he makes mention to this Exodus generation, those who were brought out of the land of Egypt. You all remember that story. God brought the people out of Egypt. He brought them to Mount Sinai. He proposed a covenant and said, will you enter into covenant with me? And they said yes. And he proposed the Ten Commandments. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And they right away rebelled and sinned and were lost because of that. And you say, well, wait a minute. What do you mean they were lost? They never entered the peace and rest that God had for them as a people. They died in the wilderness, didn't they? Because it says they refused to go forward with God by faith. I personally believe that the majority of those Israelites were saved. The Bible says so in chapter 14 of Exodus. Do you remember that from our Wednesday night study a couple months ago or so? Where we looked at that, didn't we? And the question came up, were these Israelites saved or unsaved? And we believe that they were saved. that they were a saved people that never were allowed to enter the promised land, God's peace and rest and blessing, because of disobedience and lack of faith. Therefore, God says, you will die in this wilderness. You will not go in. And just think about it. There was only two in that generation that were allowed to go in. I see some lips moving. Joshua and Caleb. Only two out of that entire generation of adults from 20 years old and upwards, they all died, except for Joshua and Caleb. Would you be a Joshua or a Caleb or a Kalina or Joshuina this morning if we were still under that type of a restriction? But because of Jesus Christ, we are not. We get to go in. So he says, first of all, these false teachers are just like this previous generation that did not get to go in because of lack of faith. Then he uses a second example. He refers in verse 6 to angels who did not keep their own dominion but abandoned their proper abode. He is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for judgment of the great day. These fallen angels appear to be and seem to be a group of fallen angels that, because of the explicit nature of their sin, they've been bound ever since and chained up in darkness. Many Bible teachers believe that this is referring to back in Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 to 4. Do you remember that group of angels that cohabited with the daughters of men? And you say, how could they do that? How could they take on bodies and cohabit with women, natural women? I don't know. But it seems in some sense, most Bible commentators I run with, and myself included, believe that that's what this is a reference to. And what he's saying here, these angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he's kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the great day. That what's the sin there? It's sexual sin. It's leaving their proper abode to come into an abode that they don't belong in, these fallen angels. And they did some gross sin that God's kept them locked up ever since. It seems that Genesis 6, 1 to 4 would fit the bill there. But again, we don't know for sure because we aren't given enough commentary on it, but that's the personal view that I hold, that it is referring to this group of fallen angels. And when I get to heaven, this is one of the things I want to explain to me. I've got lots of questions to ask when I get up there. God can find these demons immediately after this event because of the depraved nature of their sin. And then he goes on and talks about another group similar to them, Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as these false teachers are also just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality, went after strange flesh, they are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Notice those two pronouns, they and these. These false teachers that he's referring to are just like each of these that he's mentioned here. They're just like the Exodus generation that had no faith. They didn't follow God in faith. They're just like these fallen angels who sinned in sexual immorality, and they've been bound up ever since. They're just like Sodom and Gomorrah, who lived in gross sexual sin. They indulged, notice, in gross immorality, going after strange flesh. And therefore, God has exhibited these as an example undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. Well, what did God think of the Sodomites and the Gomorrites? We're familiar with that story, the folks of Sodom and Gomorrah. Do you remember when God sent two righteous angels in there to deliver Lot and his family in answer to Abraham's plea? They came into the city, and what did the men of the city do when they saw these strangers come into the city and go into Lot's house? They gathered together as one man, this city did, and they came to Lot's house and surrounded it and beat on the doors and said, bring those men out that we might have sexual relations with them. And what did the angels do? They blinded them. And they said to Lot, get anybody that you have in this place, your daughters, family members, son-in-laws, whoever might, any relations, anybody, your neighbors, anybody that'll listen to you, bring them here that they might go out with us, because as soon as we go out, these cities will be delivered to eternal fire and judgment. And what did Lot and his family do? They hedged, didn't they? They didn't want to go. They didn't want to go out. And so the angel grabbed them by the hands and dragged them out, didn't they? And then judgment came. God says here in his word through Jude, judgment will come upon these false teachers in much the same way. Then he goes on now in verses 8 to 16, and he looks at the description of apostates in the present. Here's what he was dealing with in the church. Yet in the same manner, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesty. Verse 8. Verse 8 is a transition verse where he's going to continue to develop upon the immoral nature of these false teachers. Notice they defile the flesh. He calls them in the King James, I like the King James better, these filthy dreamers. They're filthy dreamers. And the word filthy is sexual immorality referring back to Sodom and Gomorrah. So what is one of the major things these false teachers are known about? For being filthy, sexually immoral. And not only that, they claim to be prophets. They are dreamers. They claim to be dreamers, to have revelations from God. They have the word from God. They have the revelation. These apostates claim to be prophets of God, but in reality, they practice the depravity associated with Sodom and Gomorrah. Because he says, in the same manner, these men, these filthy dreamers, defile the flesh. This refers back to the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. He is saying these false teachers are just like them. Not only that, number two, they don't only defile the flesh, but they reject authority. They reject authority. They revile angelic majesties. This story comes out of a book called The Assumption of Moses, written around 167 B.C., 180 B.C. It's a little story here in verse 9 following. They revile angelic majesties. Verse 9, Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these men revile things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. And so Jude uses a little story out of what's called the Testimony of Moses. The Testimony of Moses. This is an apocryphal book, and some say he used that because it's very similar. Others, myself, would say that that was a tradition that had been passed down from the time of Moses, and that Jude used it to say that these filthy false teachers, these sexually immoral, filthy ones, they are just like the angel. They revile angelic majesties, he says here. They reject authority, revile angelic majesties. And he says, but you and I are to be just like Michael, the archangel, who was the highest of God's angels, as far as we know, according to what the scripture tells us. And according to this legend, this story, it seems that after God took Moses up on the mountain and took him home, and his body fell there after God took Moses home spiritually, took his soul, his body was there, and according to this story, Michael showed up to bury him. And Satan showed up too, and he said, "He's mine. He's mine." And Michael said, "No, he's not yours. I've been sent to bury him." And I like the story because Michael doesn't go on to fight with Satan, or he says, "May the Lord rebuke you." In other words, "God, help me here. Satan's here. You know, what do I do?" And we aren't given any more than that, just a little snapshot into the past. His point in using that story is to say, what are these false teachers? What are more of their characteristics? They're boastful dreamers. They say they're given revelations from God. Jude says, don't believe them. Because most of these folks that run around giving revelations today, guess what? I challenge you to do this if you know somebody that does this. Get them to give you a few revelations and write them down. And guess what? They won't come to pass. According to Deuteronomy 13 and Deuteronomy 18, the way that you can know if a dreamer or one who prophesies revelations, if they're a true prophet of God, is every word that they speak will literally come to pass. So many of these folks running around claiming all these revelations, guess what? They don't come to pass. They give the wrong, they date things. Oh, when anybody that dates things, look out. Because they've got to change their dates all the time. So he goes on to say here that they revile angelic majesties, they reject authority, and now he's going to turn to use three examples out of the Old Testament to trace the way of sin, the sin especially of rebellion, that it, the way it's developed in an apostate's life. And he's going to look at Cain, Balaam, and Korah is what he's going to look at in these next verses. He says, "Woe to them," in verse 11, "for they have gone the way of Cain." They have gone the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? The way of Cain was they annually had to approach God for forgiveness through blood sacrifice. That's the way Adam and Eve were restored by God. Do you remember that in the garden when they had fallen? God showed up and he gave them a covering of an animal skin, which you aren't given all the details there, but it signifies animal, innocent animal, a lamb, I believe, that was sacrificed to be their covering for sin. That was an illustration, a picture, looking forward to who? To the coming of Jesus Christ. And God taught Adam and Eve to teach their children from every generation through the till the end of time until he sent the Redeemer and reestablished his kingdom on the earth, which Adam and Eve lost through sin. He said, teach them these things. So we turn from chapter 3 to chapter 4 of Genesis, and here comes Cain and Abel, right? And Abel comes in and offers an animal sacrifice, and God is well pleased with him. Here comes Cain. He's got the fruit of the ground. Nothing wrong with the fruit offering, but not for atonement. It's only through blood. It's only through the shed blood. Cain brought an offering that was unacceptable to God. He refused to come in God's appointed way. Sound familiar today? Oh, there's many ways that lead to God. Are there not? No, they're not. There's only one way, Jesus said. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man will ever come to God but through me. Cain said, either take my offering or I am done with you. And God, first, his brother tried to persuade him to bring the offering. Here, I've got an extra lamb, I'll give it to you. There's only one way to approach God. Cain, in a murderous fury, killed his brother, the righteous one, and went out and tried to hide what he did, and God showed up and said, what is this that you have done? And we know the story that God even tried to persuade Cain to repent, and he refused. And he turned his back on God and went to the east. Any time in Genesis where you read they went to the east, that's always a bad thing. They are going out of the presence of God. Jude points out that the false teachers throughout the history of the church have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ as the only means of redemption and salvation, and they come in their own self-appointed ways, philosophical pursuits, other ways other than Christ. But Jude says Jesus is the only way because that's what Jesus himself taught. Balaam, in Numbers 22 through 25, is the story that this is the background of. And actually, there's two stories about Balaam, this false prophet. The first one in Numbers 22, let me read about him here. The error, these false prophets also rush headlong into the error of Balaam. And the first story here is the king of Edom and Moab. He sends money to bring Balaam down, and the king's name was Balak. He sends money to bring Balaam down, this reputed prophet, to put a curse on God's people. And Balaam says, I can't come because God told me I can't go. And so he sends back more people and more money. And so he's in there arguing. Balaam says to God, oh, can I go? Can I go? And so God finally tells him, all right, you can go, but you'll only speak the words I put in your mouth. He said, all right, all right, all right. Because he wanted the money. He was very greedy. And you all know that story along the way. The angel of the Lord is there with his sword drawn, the Lord Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate glory. He's there with his sword drawn to cut this false prophet's head off. So he can't speak anything because he's angry with him because he had told him in the beginning, don't go, don't go. But he went because he wanted the money. So the angel of the Lord is there about to strike him dead. And you've all read the story. His donkey, they're in a narrow cleft of the rock and his foot's here and it's very narrow. And the donkey, seeing the angel of the Lord, the donkey's trembling and pushes up heavy against the cliff and smashes his leg against the rock. He's furious. He begins to beat the tar out of his donkey. And then one of the greatest stories in Scripture, God allows the donkey to turn his head and say, Master, why are you beating me, your faithful donkey? Have I not all these years carried you everywhere you go? I don't ask for a lot to eat. I don't ask for a lot to drink. You bid me take you, I take you. I deliver you safely. Have I ever given you cause to be angry at me? This prophet, he's just filled with rage. And then the scripture says God opened the phony prophet's eyes and he saw the angel of the Lord there with his sword drawn to cut his head off. And it doesn't say anything here, but I imagine as he rode on and he was spared, he had to say, oh, I love you, little donkey, you know, little whatever the donkey's name was. But another fabulous story. And what's Jude's point? These false teachers, they want money. They are greedy. And they rush headlong to get the money, is the point of that, using that illustration, that story. And if you go on to read this, the second story involves the fact that when Balaam gets there, he's not able to curse God's people, is he? He can only speak blessings on them. Abrahamic covenant. Those who bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. Every time he shows up to open his mouth, blessings pour out upon Israel. So finally, Balak says, no curse, no money. Oh, bummer. What am I going to do? Balaam's traveled all this way. He's worked hard. He says, it's not my fault that I can't curse him. It's God's fault. What am I going to do? Well, you know what he does. He tells Balak, and we're told this just as you put a couple little pieces of the story together in chapter 25 of Numbers and chapter 31 of Numbers. What he tells him is, this is what you need to do. You need to take all your pretty little girls, the dancing girls, and send them down there against into the camp of Israel, and they will corrupt themselves. So, Balak did that. He got his troops, told all his people, bring all the young girls, get them in their best perfume and best flowing little robes, and send them down there into the camp of Israel. God broke out against his people with a horrific plague because of that. And over in Numbers 31, it says that God said to his people, you go in and kill the Midianites. And they went in and they killed Balaam, who was there feasting because he had all the money and he was partying because of his ungodly counsel, sexual immorality. You can take him out that way. He became guilty of teaching others sexual sin and idolatry. The false teachers are in the same way as Balaam, greedy and immoral. That's Jude's point. Next, he talks about Korah. And just quickly, this story is in Numbers 16. It says here, they perished in the rebellion of Korah. You remember the rebellion of Korah? They were in the wilderness, and Korah and several others came to Moses and Aaron. They said, who put you in charge anyway? We don't believe you're in charge. We're going to be in charge, Korah said. I've got a number of people are following me, and I'm going to be in charge. So Moses went and fell down before God and prayed and said, what do I do? God said, this is what you do. Go out and bring them forward and draw a line in the sand and say, everybody that is for me, cross over here. And those that are for Korah, stay over there. And we know the story. What happened? Another mighty miracle. God opened up the ground and swallowed them alive down into Sheol, into the midst of the earth, into the pit, swallowed them alive. Korah openly and blatantly challenged God-given authority granted to Moses and Aaron. And you all remember what happened to them. The ground opened up and swallowed them alive. This was God's remarkable, dramatic way of saying that defiance of God-given authority represents ultimate sin. And then look at, he's going to give five quick, vivid little comparisons from nature to highlight these apostates' lost condition. He says in verse 12, what are they like? These men are those who are like hidden reefs in your love feast. A hidden reef is something that lays just below the surface. And if you're on a ship and you don't know that that reef is there, it'll rip the bottom out of your boat and you will be lost. That's his point. They're coming into the love feasts of the church. They're like hidden reefs in your love feast. They're just looking for somebody to give them a lesson. It's all about the money, boys. They're looking for someone to devour, is his point. They're clouds without water. They don't have the water of life for thirsty souls. They promise much, but they would be swept away like clouds driven and carried along by the winds. They care only about themselves. They are clouds without water, carried along by the winds. His third example, they're like autumn trees without fruit. They're doubly dead to be uprooted. An autumn tree, it's in the time of the autumn that the trees are ready for harvest. That's when they go out to harvest. And they go out to the trees and there's no fruit on them. So they're dead and they would be uprooted and cast into the fire, thereby being doubly dead. They didn't produce any fruit because they're dead. They would be harvested and taken out of the orchard and burnt, therefore being doubly dead. So these false teachers are coming into this church. They are dead already because they deny Jesus Christ, but they would be doubly dead because he will come and render judgment to them. That's the point here. They will be burned, uprooted and burned. They were without spiritual roots themselves, and they would face God's judgment. Without spiritual roots, they weren't producing any spiritual fruits, were they? Wild waves of the sea. Some of you have not been on an ocean. I was on the ocean most of my life. When the surf comes in at different times, it pounds along the seashore, and it spews up a lot of times seaweed and trash upon the seashore. Have you looked at any of the images in Lebanon over there? The seashore is spewing up all the oil that's been spilt from Israeli warplanes taking out their refineries. Their whole coast is demolished. That's the picture here. These false teachers can do nothing but cast up their own shame like foam upon the seashore. They're like wandering stars, he says lastly here. Last part of verse 13. They're like wandering stars from whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. A shooting star, you're supposed to look at night sometimes when it's really dark. You'll see a shooting star and you got to make a wish real quick before it's gone or the wish won't come true. A shooting star is worthless. They're superstitiously making a wish on a shooting star. If something comes to pass for you, then look out, you'll be all bound up and making wishes on shooting stars. His point with using that is, unlike fixed stars that are used by navigators to navigate and to find their way, a shooting star appears momentarily and it's gone and it does no good for anybody. It's not a source of light. It's not a source of giving bearings or direction. And it just fades into the eternal darkness forever. That's his point. That's what these false teachers are like. Destruction of apostates in the future in verses 14 and 15. He says about these also, Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of their ungodly deeds, which they have done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. Who's Jesus coming to judge? He said it four times. The ungodly, those who reject God. Those who don't want God. Those who say God is dead. There is no God. We don't need God. We are America. We're the mightiest nation that there's ever been, ever will be. For how much longer? For how much longer? So he says that's what is going to happen to these false prophets, that Jesus Christ is going to come. And here again, Jude reaches all the way back to Enoch, seventh generation from Adam. Right before the flood, there's a mention of Enoch, and back there in Genesis chapter 5, he goes back to this tradition about Enoch, who supposedly prophesied that in the future, God's glorious Redeemer is going to come and destroy all the ungodly. Where did Jude get that one from? Some say he got it out of the apocryphal book of Enoch. Very well may have. The language is very similar, but is that based upon an earlier tradition that was passed down? I believe it was. Exhortations for believers to avoid, verses 17 to 23, and I need just a couple minutes here. Here's what we're exhorted to do. Here's our application. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last times there shall be mockers following after their own godly lusts. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Peter said they're going to come, and they're going to fill the church. You be ready for them. You mark them out. You recognize them because you are so familiar with the word. They tell me that the FBI has a school where they teach counterfeiters, where bank people, they have them travel around to teach bank employees how to recognize counterfeit bills. And you've all heard this story. You know how they teach them to do that, don't you? Biggest one I've got is a 5. They make them sit for hours and do what? Handle it. Stare at it. Play with it. And then after they've done that for a while, they slip in a counterfeit bill that looks just like it. They can spot it. Beasts come so familiar with Jesus Christ and his word that you can spot a counterfeit. That's his point here. Remember the apostles' teachings, the apostles of our Lord. Paul also wrote to Timothy. Paul was not one of the 12, was he? But he was certainly the apostle. He was called by Jesus Christ and sent out to the Gentile church. And he told young Timothy, he said, Timothy, I want you to recognize and realize this, that after I go, false teachers are going to make their way into the church. And what did Paul have to say about them? They are savage wolves. They will devour you. Isn't it interesting that he used the wolf? What is the wolf? What's the wolf's favorite meal? Sheep. Oh, no. They're going to make their way in. They will devour. So you be careful, Timothy. Don't let them in and throw them out. Yeah, I'm way past the signal, Judy. They were saying to you in the last times, there will be mockers following after their own ungodly. Here it is again. Who is James referring to? These aren't fallen Christian brothers or sisters that maybe have gotten off track. They are ungodly. They don't know God. They deny God. Verse 19, these are the ones, here's another little triplet here. They cause divisions, they're worldly minded, and they do not have the Holy Spirit. That's how we can recognize them. This is what we need to be looking for. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on our most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. So he says, what are we to be characterized? What should we be doing? Build yourselves up in the Word. We need to be in the Word. That's what we need to be about. Could you forward for me, Glenn? I don't know where, I'm probably shooting through these here. Down to what we are, exhortation for believers. We are to be in the Word. appeal to press on in Christian maturity. That's where we're at. Believers are commanded to press on in Christian maturity. Build yourselves up in the most holy faith. Read the Word. I've put out a new stack of these out there. This is a Bible reading guide. And this won't do you any good in your Bible, just like your Bible won't do you any good if you don't use the Bible reading guide. If you don't like my Bible reading guide, make up your own. Make up some system where you're in the Word every day. We've got to become familiar with it so we can defend it, so we can recognize false teachers when they come amongst us. We're a church that's just getting started and starting to grow. We don't want false teachers in here wreaking carnage among our brothers and sisters. So get a Bible reading guide. Be in the Word. What does he say also we need to do? He says, build yourselves up on the most holy faith. Be in the Word, verse 20, and pray in the Holy Spirit. Pray, pray, pray. Do you have a prayer life? Do you have a prayer closet? Then he says in verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God. Stay in God's love. Stay as a body. These dinner clubs, I think, are fabulous, especially when you're the pastor and get to visit all different ones. That's a lot of fun. Dinner clubs is where you become more intimate and get to know one another better, where you get to share prayer concerns with one another. That's what we need to be about. Develop the love of God. And then fourthly, keep watching anxiously for the coming of Jesus Christ. That sounds like Thessalonians to me. He's coming on the clouds to say, come up here, my beloved church. Good job. Way to go. Come on up here and watch what I'm about to do now. Watch what I'm going to do to the ungodly of the earth that don't want me. Come up here with me, my beloved. Come let me comfort you. Believers are commanded not only to persevere, to be in the Word, to be in prayer, to love one another, to love God, and to wait and look anxiously for Jesus' coming. But believers are commanded to reach out to others. Don't miss this. Convince some weaker Christians who are doubting. Those that are a little weak in the faith, that aren't reading their Bibles, let's encourage one another to do it. Why aren't we doing it? We have time for everything else. Our lives will be much better off if we start reading the Word and applying it to our lives. We need to be busy about this. Convince one another to do this. Number two, save others, snatching them out of the fire. This is referring to unbelievers. All of us have unbelievers that we're ministering to. Keep praying for them. Keep working with them so we snatch them out of the eternal fire. And then third, have mercy on the corrupt with fear, hating even the garment polluted by their flesh. Those who you know are corrupt, those who every word out of their mouth is a curse word, pray for them, and if given the opportunity, share Jesus with them and try to turn them to Christ, but be very careful. Be very, very careful. You know what? You know where this really applies? It's to stupid pastors that go to visit poor ladies that are weighed down with sin and fall into sexual sin. I don't know how that works. I'll tell you how it won't work is if you always take somebody along with you and keep it public. Chuck Swindoll said, first thing you do, fellas, when you leave here, is you get yourself a big desk. You get a elderly secretary that's not all that good looking, but is very efficient. And then you put a big glass window in here so that everybody out there can see and hear what you're doing. That's how you counsel. Good advice, Chuck. That's Chuck Swindoll, not me, but his closing benediction, verses 24 and 25. Now to him who is able, this is one of the most beautiful benedictions in Scripture. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling, to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen. That would be my prayer for each of you. To God who is able to deliver us complete in the presence of his glory forever. Why? Because we have trusted in Jesus Christ. What a promise. And I would encourage you today, if you've never received Christ, right now as I close in prayer, if you've never clearly heard the truth about Jesus, ask him to come into your life right now. That's what this church is about. That's what so many in this community are about, championing the truth. And learn the truth this week. Pick up one of these reading guides on the way out and put it into practice.